Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good evening. I'm reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and starting at verse 15. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the sanctuary and did not spare young men or young women or the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah.
Thanks, Susan. Well, we are at the end of Chronicles, and I'm gonna sit again. Kind of enjoyed the change. We're at the end of Chronicles. We've been going through this. This is week 16. We haven't been going straight through in 16 weeks, but we started in March and spent two or three weeks in Chronicles and then jumped back in May and then have jumped back for this long section and are kind of wrapping up the book. And I hope that you've enjoyed the series as we've kind of made our way through it, as we've examined what it means for us to wait faithfully for the Lord. And as you heard that reading, I don't know what you thought about it, but I do think it's a depressing way to end a book, don't you? Like if you're thinking, if I asked you just on the basis of that reading, is Chronicles a comedy or a tragedy? Does it have a happy ending or a bad ending? You kind of go, doesn't sound like a comedy. It sounds like the end of The Empire Strikes Back, when the bad guys have won, and while there's a plan for the future, we don't know exactly what it might be. It's just kind of a bit of a dull, depressing ending. And yet, there is a real significant word of hope as we get to the end of this section. So what I like to do is I want to kind of fill in the blanks for us between Manasseh, who we looked at last week, chapter 33, and the end of all things in chapter 36, and then draw your attention to a couple of themes that the chronicler, the author of Chronicles, is seeking to do. So in between Manasseh and the end of Judah, there are two really important things for you to know. The first is that the Assyrian Empire, which I've been talking a bit about over the last number of weeks, collapsed. It was a slow collapse, but relatively speaking, fairly quickly. Within about 35 years, their power had really significantly declined in the region, and they had been replaced by the Babylonians. So you hear about Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, at the end of the book. Prior to that, it's been the Assyrians. And the reason why that's important is because of a king named Josiah. It was Manasseh's grandson. And when Assyria began to decline in power, Josiah saw the opportunity for the kingdom of Judah to finally, for the first time in almost a century, really break free from Assyrian power. So if you've been following along for a while, you might remember that Ahaz, Josiah's great-great-grandfather, had become a vassal, an ally of the Assyrians, and had basically become a pseudo-independent kingdom, paying tribute to the Assyrians. There was a couple of attempts to break free, none of them worked. Josiah takes the opportunity, and it works a treat. Because for the first time in a long time, the Assyrians are in no position to retaliate. So what Josiah ends up doing is he ends up, well, he's a good king, And so he does the things that good kings do in Chronicles. So he reforms the worship of the Lord in the temple, and he rebuilds the temple. And they find the book of the law in the temple. You might be thinking to yourself, well, of course they would find a Bible in the temple. But it's the fact that they found it suggests that they had lost it. Because of neglect and misuse, they just had forgotten that there was a book of the law. And when they found it, they were very surprised, which is very surprising to read, that the people of God would lose the book of the law. But nonetheless, Josiah reads that, goes, this is the word of God, commits himself to following it. And then what he does is quite extraordinary. He annexes territory from the Assyrian Empire. And the territory that he annexes was the former territory of the kingdom of Israel to the north. And so for this brief moment in time, and this is like in chapters 34 and 35, for a brief moment in time, you have Josiah, a king of David's line, who is ruling over the united kingdom of Judah and Israel, which hasn't been united for hundreds of years, and he is doing so freely for the first time in a century. If you were going to finish the book, that's when you would finish the book, right? Because all of God's promises are being fulfilled. All the promises of God to his people, that there would be one king from David's line, that he would be godly, and Josiah is, that the temple would be the source of blessing to the nations, that there'd be a united kingdom of Israel. It is all happening. It looks spectacular, right? So at the end of the book, you're looking, you've only got two pages left. You're like, they're going to wrap this whole thing up. Josiah, he's absolutely fantastic. And then he dies. It's like Game of Thrones, but Old Testament style. He dies trying to stop the Egyptians from helping the Assyrians get off the mat. And you can probably understand why, politically speaking. That's what happens. And within 20 years, the kingdom is done. So the beginning of chapter 36, basically, we hear the end of Josiah's life and the beginning of his son's reign. And by the end of the chapter, we're what Susan read. Which reminds us, I think, about what a significant tragedy the exile was. So you heard the description of that, right? The Babylonians came in, they sacked the city, they tore down the temple, they killed just about everybody. The people they didn't kill, they took as exiles into Babylon. And that's a political disaster. It's an economic disaster. It's a military disaster. It's all that sort of stuff. But for the people of Israel, the exile was primarily and fundamentally a theological disaster. It was a theological crisis like no other. So if you know the story of the Old Testament, and for those of you who don't, let me give you the very, very quick abridged version, right? God has had a plan since the very beginning. And through a series of promises, God has made that plan clear. One of the first promises was to Abraham, that through Abraham's descendants, they would become a mighty nation, and God would put them into the promised land. That land was where God's blessing would extend to all nations. As the story unfolds, we learn that God's plan is even a little bit more specific. That in that land, he is going to place his name in a particular city. That city becomes the city of Jerusalem, the place where God's name will dwell. In that city is the temple of the Lord. And the temple of the Lord is the source of blessing for all nations. And over both city and temple and land is a king of David's line. These are the promises that God makes. This is how God's plan of restoration is going to take place. Through God's king and God's people in the promised land, in God's city where God's temple dwells. You with me? Did you notice what's taken away from the people of Israel in that last chapter? They're taken away from the land. They no longer have a king. The city is burnt down and the temple's destroyed. All the symbols of their relationship with God, all the symbols of their covenant have been taken away. Covenants, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the world, covenants formalize relationships. So for those of you who have an employment contract, that is a kind of covenant, right? There is an agreement between you and your employer about the work that you will do and how you will do it and when you will do it and what you will get paid for that and the support that you'll receive and all of those sorts of things, right? And there are probably a bunch of symbols that you work for the company, right? You have the uniform or a swipe card to get into the building. You possibly have an office. You have a company-issued computer or a phone or a car or whatever the case might be. You get paid by the company and it shows up in your bank account. You follow me? If you no longer have a swipe card, your computer is taken away, you don't have the car, and they're no longer paying you, can you say you still have a job? The answer is no, right? Like, it's pretty obvious. All of those symbols of employment are no longer present. There is no contract anymore. There's no relationship between you and your former employer. For the people of Israel, they no longer had any of the symbols of their covenant, which raises the question, do we still have a God? Can we still say that the Lord is our God when all of the symbols of our relationship no longer exist? Are we a people who need to put a want ad in the paper? Like, wanted, one God to replace Yahweh, the Lord of all things. Good to be a creator, lovely if you're benevolent. Like, you follow me on this? This is the crisis for the people of Israel. It's not just that they lost their territory in a political nightmare. It's not just that their economy has collapsed and the real estate market has tanked. It's that they wonder whether there is actually any hope for them with the Lord at all. That's the crisis of it. And so it's during the exile that the people of Israel really began to form what we find in the scriptures. Most scholars of the Old Testament believe that it was during the exilic period that a whole bunch of work was done to draw together what would become the Old Testament. That they began to pull together and to edit together and to place in particular orders the teachings of Moses and the prophets and their history to try to explain what God was doing and to outline their own understanding of him. This is the crisis of the exile, which is a lousy way to end a book. It's not over yet, though, right? The response that the people had, though, was ultimately to place their hope in the Lord, to place their hope in the idea that God was still their God. And there were two sources of that hope, and I'd like to draw your attention to them in the text. So if you have your Bibles with you on your phone, or you've got an old school Bible like I do here, why don't you turn to 2 Chronicles 36 and have a look again in verse 15. I want to outline the two sources of hope that the people of Israel had, the reason why they felt they still had something to live for in relationship to God. So it says, "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy." Here's the hope. He, in other words, the Lord, brought up against them the king of the Babylonians who killed their young men with the sword. Did you hear the hope in that? Doesn't sound really hopeful. Let me unpack it for you. When I've got three daughters, they're all adults now, but when they were younger, one of the things that you do as a parent, and just about any part of life, is you ask other people who are going through the same thing you are, right? You're a student, you ask other students, you're getting married, you ask other people who are getting married, all that kind of stuff. So you talk to people about how do you raise children well and all that kind of stuff. And one of the things that you learn is that when it comes to discipline, consistency is key. So if you threaten the removal of a particular right or a particular treat or a particular outcome, if this behavior persists, and if that behavior persists, make sure that you follow through on what you said. You follow me on that one? And that's a pretty standard kind of parenting tip, much harder to do in practice than it is in theory, but nonetheless, right, be consistent. You've acted this way, and therefore I told you that this is what was going to happen, right? So there's some boundaries around that. You persisted in this, and now what I told you would happen is going to happen. To some degree, that's exactly what God did. And therein lies hope. From the ancient Near Eastern perspective, there were a couple of reasons why the surrounding nations might have said that the Babylonians won. The first was that the Babylonian gods were bigger, tougher, and stronger than the Lord. That what ended up happening was the Babylonians came and the Lord was just too weak. He was too powerless. He was too impotent to stop it. Marduk gave him a big uppercut, and that was all there was to it. The Lord's down for the count. Marduk, the Babylonian god, wins. That's not what it says, does it? The other option, of course, is that God had left the building. That God had just finally said, you know what? I'm done here. I've had pity on you. I've sent my prophets to you. You haven't listened, so just turn the lights out when you leave. And he left. That's not what the Bible says either, does it? The great hope is that the Lord had been faithful to his promise to discipline his people if they persisted in their unfaithfulness. And this is why it's hopeful. Because if the Lord was faithful to punish, because he had promised that he would do so, what other promises of the Lord might he also be faithful to? Can you think of any? Well, in the book of Chronicles, the chronicler has been banging on and on and on about one particular message, isn't it? That if you seek the Lord, you will find him. That if you humble yourself and seek the Lord's face, you will be found by him. If you turn to the Lord, you can be forgiven. Even a dropkick like Manasseh, exiled for his lack of faithfulness, when he humbles himself and turns to the Lord, what happens? The Lord hears him and restores him. If the Lord was faithful to discipline, how much more so will he be faithful if we turn to him again? Do you see the hope? It's camouflaged in the discipline, but it's there. The Lord has promised to discipline, and he has. But if there's anything we learn from the Lord, is he's far more willing to bless. Far more willing to bless. The second source of hope is a little bit more straightforward. It's at the end of that section, verse 21. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Because while most of the prophets were speaking about the discipline to come, here is your summary, your overview, your Sparks notes of everything you need to know about the prophets. The essential message of the prophets was, people of the Lord, you are in relationship with the Lord. You ought to be living this way. You are living that way. Please stop living that way and live this way. If you persist in living that way, the Lord will discipline you. So please, to avoid discipline, stop living that way and live this way. That's the prophets. And the majority of the prophets is warning the people to turn to the Lord. And as the discipline gets closer and closer to hand, when it becomes, as it says there, there was no more remedy, the prophets begin teaching and speaking about a future hope that God will restore, that God will restore his people. Now, I don't know if you've heard this before, ever thought this, but that in the New Testament, it's full of grace. Lots of grace and undeserved stuff, and God does all sorts of wonderful grace stuff. And the Old Testament, not so much. You would be wrong, because there is grace leaking out of this passage as well. And here's where it leaks out. The Lord will restore regardless of what his people do. That's grace. God is so committed to his promises to restore the world, which was the reason why he made that first promise to Abraham. It's why he appointed David. It's why he's put his name in Jerusalem. It's why there was the temple. He wants to restore and renew the whole world. And he says, I am going to bring you back because I am committed to my plans and purposes. As a side note, Ezekiel was a prophet who prophesied during the time of the exile. And if you read through Ezekiel and just read Ezekiel for Ezekiel, one of the things that you will note is that the Lord never talks about restoring the people because he loves them. He only talks about restoring them for the glory of his name. It doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't love his people, but Ezekiel's message is this: God is committed to his plans and purposes, and you are not going to stand in the way. That's hope, is it not? There is a hope that is to come. And here's where we come to the exciting conclusion, the last two verses that Susan didn't read, because I asked her not to read them and spoil the ending for us all. Because in the last few verses, the chronicler does something quite remarkable. Now, this is the last word of the chronicle, but it's also the last word of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew scriptures, they're organized a little bit differently than most Christian Old Testaments. The Hebrew scriptures are divided into the law, which are the first five books of both the Old Testament and the Hebrew scriptures. There are the prophets, and then there are the writings. And the last book in the writings is Chronicles. So these are the very last words of Hebrew scripture. These are the very last things that you would read if you read through the entire story of Israel to that point in time. And here they are. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. The end. Now, if you've been following along through the story of Chronicles, you'll know that the history of Israel has been told through the lens of the kings, right? We hear almost nothing about what it was like to be a standard Jew in Judea. We don't hear about the townspeople, the noblemen. We hear just about everything through the lens of the king. And there are two types of kings in Chronicles, right? There are good kings and there are bad kings. What do good kings do in Chronicles? Well, they focus on the temple and the right worship of the Lord. And they recognize the sovereignty of God because they've humbled themselves before the Lord in order to seek his face. And through them, the Lord does great things, right? Did you hear what Cyrus had to say? It's another king. It's another king. And he does all the same stuff that all the good kings always did. He's humble before the Lord. The Lord has given me the kingdoms of the earth. He says, I haven't conquered my mighty empire. He doesn't brag about all the great stuff he's done. No, he recognizes God's sovereignty and that the Lord has appointed him to build a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem, in Judah. Remember the promises, the signs of their covenant with God? The land? Well, they're back there. The city? Well, they're rebuilding it. The temple? It too will be restored. A king? Well, yeah. But this is where it gets so unexpected. Because Cyrus is not a king of David's line, is he? He's a Persian. He's a Gentile. And yet, he is the new king to come. God has done something completely and utterly unexpected, and yet with continuity in the past. There's a continuity of what God has been doing, a continuity that goes all the way back to the garden, if we took the time to go back that far, all the way through to Abraham and through the stories of Moses and the conquest and the kings and the exile. And now God continues to do something, but with a brand new unexpected twist. With a very unexpected king, Cyrus of Persia. What? A Gentile? Sometimes the Bible's a lot more shocking than we give it credit for. And we read it like it's not very shocking. This is a little bit shocking. And that's how the story ends. That's how the story ends. Not just Chronicles, but Scripture. With the Lord's commitment to his plans and purposes. A commitment that goes far beyond the faithfulness or lack thereof of his people. But a commitment to his plans and purposes that also contains the unexpected and invites, I think, at least three responses from God's people. The first is it invites us to think back about how we are living faithfully in continuity with the stories that we have read. It invites us to consider our faithfulness all the way through. Do we line up with the kings like Hezekiah or like Josiah or like David? Do we line up with the best parts of a Asa or a Jehoshaphat? Do we do the things that have always indicated faithfulness to the Lord? But it also invites us, I think, really importantly, to define what we mean by faithfulness. Faithfulness is not perfection. Faithfulness is not perfection. It's really quite critical. God is going to do what God is going to do. God's going to restore and renew all things. He's gonna. His commitment is clear. And there is an invitation to us to participate in this. But I'd like to give you two metaphors to think about it. If you have a good friend, and I'm sure you have a good friend, and your good friend comes to you all excited about a plan that they have. The plan might be that they're moving house. The plan might be that they're going to start a business. The plan might be that they have some project or they want to write a book or whatever it might be. And you have a really good friend and they come up to you and say, I'm doing this big thing. And they say, would you help? What do we say? Yes. I might not know how to start a business. I might not be very useful around the house, but I can pick up a box and move it. I can lend you my car. I'm happy to talk or allow you to talk at me and, you know, talk things through. I want to help. Why do we do that? Because they're our friends and we want them to succeed. How much more so when God says, I'm going to restore and renew everything. You want to help? Yes, I do. That sounds like fun. That sounds like something that would be really satisfying. That sounds like something that would be really amazing and miraculous. Yes, I want to help. And the life of faithfulness is essentially a life of worship, where we bring our entire lives into alignment with what God's on about, where we marshal all of our resources in order that whenever God says, I need your help now, we're ready. Where we've aligned ourselves to such a degree that we just want to help God do what God is going to do. We want to do whatever we can to lend a hand in what God is going to do. Or think about faithfulness this way, particularly in relationship to perfection. You've all been part of a team at some point in time. Maybe it's a work team, maybe it's a sports team, whatever the case might be. Sports. You've been part of a sporting team. The point is not that you have to be the best player on the team. I mean, you might think that, but that's not, right? Most of the time, your job is show up and do your best. Isn't that how it works? Come to training, train hard, listen to the coach, work with your teammates, and be part of the team. You don't have to be a superstar to be faithful. God is inviting us onto his team, and all he wants us to be is faithful, aligning our lives as best we can to his plans and purposes in the world. And the last thing that this passage invites us into is to be on the lookout for God to do something unexpected. Because God delights in doing unexpected things with unexpected people. The whole Bible is full of stories of very unexpected people being chosen by God to do very unexpected things. I sometimes say that if you think to yourself, God couldn't possibly use me, you are exactly the kind of person that God tends to use. Be very afraid. Or, perhaps better, don't be afraid. Look for the opportunity. Because God is going to do what God is going to do. He will restore and renew all things. And our faithfulness, far cry from being perfect, is the invitation to align our lives more and more to what he is doing in order to look for the unexpected ways that God might invite us to participate and help. And unlike the chronicler, we know a little bit more of the story, don't we? So we know the story of Jesus, who was also a little bit unexpected, wasn't he? An unexpected king of a kingdom that doesn't actually have a capital city? The unexpected king who defeats everything by dying? Who says that the best way to win is to lose? Who calls all who follow him to take up their cross and follow him in continuity with all of God's promises and all of God's commitments. And Jesus invites us to continue to participate with what he's on about. and to be on the lookout for the unexpected, which I think is a pretty exciting thing to do. And this is how we are to wait. God's restoration and renewal of all things is not going to happen tomorrow. It might. It doesn't look that way. But God will do what God will do. And our task is to be faithful, to be as faithful as we can be, to be part of what God is doing in the world, to allow his grace to spill into our lives and to bless the world around us until we see it all come to pass in some unexpected, and I reckon delightfully unexpected ways. That's the message of Chronicles, by and large. I'm going to invite the team up, and they're going to lead us in a closing song. As they do, can I invite the rest of us to stand? And I want to pray for us. I want to pray for us that as we wait, while we wait, whatever we're waiting for, whether it be the big, big, big things of God, or whether we're waiting for something to happen next, or whatever it is, that we might be able to do so in great faithfulness. So would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your commitment, your gracious commitment to doing what you have set out to do. And while there are times when we look at the mess our world is in and think that restoration and renewal and justice are never going to come, we want to place our faith again in your promises that never fail to restore and renew all things in Christ Jesus. And I pray for each one of us that while we wait for that, and while we wait for everything in our lives, that we might wait faithfully. I pray that we might be able to, by your Spirit, more and more closely align our lives and our values and our priorities to yours, that we might be ready whenever you invite us to help with the things that you are doing, knowing that it's not a matter of our perfection, it's not a matter of our mastery of the principles of spirituality, it's not whether we are giants in the faith, it is merely a matter of our faithfulness. As part of your team, we're just asked to show up, to do the best that we can, to continue to grow and develop and be part of what you are doing. Thank you for that wonderful grace. And we thank you for the unexpected way in which you are always at work. We see it in the selection of Cyrus. We see it in the person of Jesus. We see it in our own lives. And pray that we might have our eyes peeled for the unexpected things that you might do in the future. That you might continue to make ways, that you might continue to perform miracles, and that while we may not always be able to see you at work, we might nonetheless, through the eyes of faith, believe that you are. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.